Tonight what I want to do, there's two talks left, and tonight what I want to do is I want to make the argument for why you need the church a whole lot more than you might think. So one of the things that I find is that it's very easy to believe that the church is good for some people, but that we don't really need it all that much. And I think that that comes from a faulty view of who and what we are that is mostly indicated by our culture. We've learned it from our culture, and we've bought into it. We don't even realize we've bought into it, and so it makes the church seem superfluous, and that makes perfect sense. And I want to just argue that that's wrong, and why. Sound fair? Now, here's the problem with this. I've done different versions of this talk in lots of different places, and it's about 30 hours worth of material. So you're just going to get... So what I'm going to give you is not the whole argument. I'm going to give you like a little bit of powdered sugar dust on the top of the cake that is this argument. Because that's just all we got time to do right now. So, I don't have to tell you. I want to just make you aware of a whole realm of thinking that you might not be aware of at all that could be looked into should you take the time to do it. Does that make sense? Okay. All the books and articles and talks that I've quoted in any of these talks, I put up on a blog post now that you can get at. So if you want to look at any of the articles or books or audio talks that any of the stuff is from, it's right there and you can get it. It's just nickgibson.org. One of the, 20 years ago, I guess now, Alistair McIntyre was a really famous philosopher from the Boston area, and he said this in one of his books: every moral philosophy has a corresponding sociology. Right? That sounds very profound, right? But all that means is when you think something is right or wrong, anything, there's a way of life that goes along with it, and that's always true. And the reason for that is that the way of life forms the moral belief into people, so it becomes part of their character. In relating to this, James Davidson Hunter, in that same book, The Death of Character, says this about our Christian faith in the modern world. He says, we want what we cannot possibly have on the terms by which we want it. I think that's a really important quote for where we are as the church right now. A little bit later he says this: the bind we're in is that we want the flower of moral seriousness to blossom, and that we have pulled out the plant from its roots. That is, we want people who are of beautiful life. Like, I know you don't want to talk about morals. I understand that. But good people live beautifully. And we want to have people of beautiful life, whether that's beauty in terms of nobility or whether it's artistically, aesthetically, or some way. But what Hunter says is we have this idea of something we want, a kind of life we'd like to see lived out by people. We want the flower, and yet we pull the plant up by the roots. That is, we have the moral philosophy, we ascribe to the doctrines, but we won't accept the way of life that produces it. And you just can't have it both ways. That's all. Listen to this answer to a question by Tim Keller. And the YouTube ad that goes along with it.
Well, in some ways, what I see in the younger generation is got a positive and negative side of the same. It's a positive and negative side of the same coin. On the one hand, I've never seen a generation more interested in community, more desirous of it. As soon as I do a series of talks on community or sermons on community, everybody's there. If you put community into any headline, everybody thinks that's great. There's a real understanding that community is important and relationships are important. On the other hand, the younger generation doesn't want to make the sacrifices that enable community to happen, which means you have to limit your options. You can't just travel everywhere. You can't just move every 2 years. You can't just live any way you want. It means, for example, instead of just staying with the friends that you have through social media, it means learning to know the people who live geographically and physically near you. And so many of the commitments and the sacrifices you've got to make in order to be part of a community, and the curtailments of the freedom that goes with that, young people don't want. So they want community, yet they're not willing to pay the price. I think that's both the best and the worst about your generation.
He could have said the same thing about mine. In some ways, he could have said the same thing about the boomers. And that's not just true about community. That's true about most of the things that make up a character that is based in the Christian life and in the gospel. We want the thing, but we don't want to be part of the attending sacrifices or the character formation that make it possible. One of the things that's in, I'm a pastor, right? So I do wedding ceremonies. And one of the things that I say in every wedding ceremony in the declaration of marriage is, God has instituted marriage for the, anybody? Welfare and happiness of mankind, right? You could say the same thing about the church and be theologically right. That he instituted the church also for the welfare and happiness of mankind. It offers a very similar function, and you commit to it by a very similar dynamic. And one of the things that we all have to face, because here's the thing, my generation and the generations younger than me, including yours, are getting married at a much lower rate as we're attending churches at a much lower rate. There's a connection between these two about what it means to belong to something permanent and stable, and of which you give up your freedoms and sacrifice yourself to become part of something else. And if marriage doesn't make you happy, and if going to church doesn't make you happy, but God instituted both of those things, the question that you have to ask yourself, if you're really going to be honest with how you interact with reality, is whose fault is that? Is the problem that God doesn't understand human nature sufficiently to institute an institution that will aid you in happiness? If he does it for your welfare, your good, and your happiness? Or have we so misunderstood human nature that we have rejected the kinds of things that make it possible for these two institutions to contribute to our holiness and then through it to our happiness? There's a verse in John's Gospel that Soren Kierkegaard quotes in one of his writings, but I'll just give it to you straight out of the Bible. Jesus is talking to a bunch of people who are a little bit skeptical about what he says, and he says this: if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Do you see the process of verification in that verse? He's actually not saying, I'm going to tell you, then you're going to believe, and then you're going to do it. What he's saying is that for at least some portion of his teaching, for at least some portion of people interacting with it, they're going to hear it, then they're going to do it, and then they're going to realize it's right and put their full trust in it. For a lot of us, that's going to be the order for some of the things we need to believe Jesus about. So you may believe in Jesus, but be very bad at believing Jesus about anything in particular for your life. Right? Anybody have that issue? Good. Nobody. Just you. Okay, good. But here's the thing. There's another thing to do besides just go, oh, I'm going to just find a way to believe it. Well, yeah, in some ways. But what Jesus is saying is that for some of us, here's what you're going to do. You're going to have to just do it. Even if you don't totally buy into it. Part of the reason for that is that the first step of doing anything to produce the kind of character it's meant to produce in you is it has to be a step of faith. You have to trust Jesus more than the thing. And the only way to do that is to think that believing in the thing is going to lead to failure and unhappiness and trust Jesus into it anyway. Now, that's really important in the present moment. So what I want to go through is two reasons why you need the church. And this is actually phrased wrong. It shouldn't say you need the church to make you happy. It should just say you need the church to be happy. And here's the line of logic that you might go down to say why that is. In the modern culture that we live in, for the majority of the period of modernity that we have lived in, our culture has substituted for God's providence and his wisdom. There was a time when, as the church, we entrusted ourselves to God's providence, his sovereign rule in bringing about his own will, in which we could be a part of. And the only way we could really be part of his inscrutable will is to obey him, right? You don't know what his individual will is for particular things. So how do you get involved with an unknown, infinitely complex divine plan? Well, the only way you can do that is by doing what he says, right? And then if you do what he says and it's his plan, these things could come together. And God's wisdom, God would say, these things are true about reality, these things are false about reality, why don't you act that way? In the modern world, the culture that you and I have been steeping in since we were born. God's providence and God's wisdom, and therefore his rule over us, has been replaced by the sciences of management and therapy. Therapy is the scientific control of the inner world, and management is the scientific control of the external world. And between the two, that covers everything, right? And we can accelerate that process, and we can put a catalyst on that process through technology of various kinds, and one of those technologies is pharmaceuticals, right? So through the use of hardware technology and pharmaceuticals, and through the sciences of management and therapy, we can control the inner world and outer world, and that's how we run our lives. That is our replacement for sovereignty and wisdom, management and therapy. You make decisions about your own life, don't you? It's fine for God to give you some advice, as long as he doesn't take it personally when you don't do what he says. And so, one of the first things we've got to recognize is that makes it nearly impossible to walk with Christ in any meaningful way that leads us to the kind of happiness he's created us for. One of the concepts related to this is found in a book that I found really helpful called God in the Wasteland by David Wells. And this is a quote from that book. Okay, before I read this, let me just tell you what that means. What Wells argues in that book is that he says, what we are not suffering from is disbelief in God. The number of people in America, for example, who say that they believe in God is actually up. Right? The atheist numbers aren't really up much. Almost everybody says that they believe in God. It's whenever you get specific about anything that you run into trouble. And what he says is, it's not that God isn't there, it's that God is weightless. He's there, but there's no effect of him being there. There's no weight in anybody's life. This is what he says about the phenomenon. The growing weightlessness of God is an illness that has entered into the bones of religious liberals and conservatives alike. Weightlessness is a condition, a cognitive and psychological disposition. It can sweep through all doctrines, defenses, because it is not itself perceived to be a doctrine. Although this weightlessness is not itself a doctrine, it has the power to hobble all doctrines. Although it is not an ecclesiology, a doctrine of the church, it can render all ecclesiologies impotent. Although it is not itself a spirituality, all spiritualities are withered by its presence. Weightlessness tells us nothing about God and everything about ourselves, about our condition and our psychological dispositions to exclude God from our reality. The consequence of all of this is that what was once transcendent in the doctrine of God has either faded or been relocated to the category of the immanent. And then this diminished God has been further reinterpreted to accommodate modern needs. These alterations have drastically changed the whole meaning of Christian faith. And what I'm submitting to you is, nobody told you to believe that. What I'm saying is, you and I have been living in that since we were born. I'm not saying it's your fault even that you believe that. Or mine, that I do. There's a big part. If you looked at my life, you would be able to say that a lot of actions that I take and things that I do point more to that belief than to a biblical belief in the sovereign, providential, transcendent, glorious, loving Father. Right? Now, the question is, that's just reality. Okay? Did you ever see the movie Mr. Deeds? Right? There's this scene at the end, right, where there's this guy, and he's like, the Mr. Deeds guy goes, like, what did you want to be when you grew up? And he's like, I wanted to be a veterinarian. He's like, well, why? Well, I wanted to help sick animals, right? And he goes, and what do you do now? He's like, well, I own a chain of slaughterhouses, right? And the guy goes, Deeds goes, well, you kind of went the other way on that one, didn't you? And you remember what he does? If you've seen the movie, he goes, you know, I mean, at all of us, if you're going to be a Christian, you need to memorize that gesture. It's the, you know what, I've done it wrong. I've totally done it wrong. Yep. I'm realizing it just now. What am I supposed to do? I can't go back. I can only go forward. The issue is not, how have you been thinking so far? The question is, how are you going to think the rest of your life? What are you going to do now? Is this true about the way you think? Are you going to be a Christian? Are you willing to talk about that? And one of the reasons this is so critical is because if you buy into this, the management therapy mentality and worldview, which remember, isn't a doctrine, and so you can think you believe this doctrine and really believe this because it's a disposition. So it slides into your doctrine, changes it from the inside out, but it still looks okay. Right? You're like, oh yeah, I'm an evangelical. I believe in the Bible and in Jesus. And you peel that back, and that's not really what we believe in at all. Right? Here's why. Because if really deep down you believe in a therapeutic management mentality, you're going to manage your exterior life and your interior life through techniques. Right? What that means is that you will only follow a sightline path to happiness. You want a path where you can see the path looks pretty nice, and you can see the resort at the end of it. And you will only follow a path to happiness that has those criteria. Because when you're managing your own way to happiness, you have to be able to see how you're going to get from A to B, because you're in management. And so you will only follow a path that you see the path, you see the end of the path, and you can walk a straight sight line of happiness. And here's what I'm here to tell you. That is not the way to end up there. And what you need to realize is that if this is true about Jesus, then the path that he's actually offering looks like this. And here's why, I think. Because the first step in becoming the sort of person God meant you to be is for you to begin to do the right things for the right reasons. You cannot be a truthfully authentic person living out the redeemed divine image until you embrace that. And the first right thing for the right reason is to accept that you have to trust Jesus more than your techniques of self-management and therapeutic inner self-cure. And the only way to make that choice is if Jesus leads you out into the desert where it looks like you're going to die. That's one of the reasons why it's so wonderful that the New Testament has such a high standard of what our lives should look like, and it looks like it's going to ruin your chances at happiness. I know that's how some of you look at the New Testament. It just looks like if you do that stuff, you're never going to have any fun. You're never going to have any money. You're never going to get your pants off. You're never going to do anything that you're going to enjoy. And you're terrified to take that seriously. Look, I understand. That's how I feel half the time. But that's why it's so important for it to look like Jesus is taking you out into the desert. Because until you're willing to follow him out into the nothing, you can't ever really begin to follow him for the right reasons. Him and nothing else. That you trust that wherever he's taking you, it's going to get there. And if it's going in the opposite direction of the resort, and it looks like it's going to be terrible, you have to ask yourself the question, well, if Jesus knows that resort is there, and he does, and we're going this way, you have to make a choice if you believe he has a good enough reason. And if you don't, you believe you know more than him. I'm sorry to be so simplistic, binary, and either or, but I just don't see how that's not logically deductive. And so, If we allow ourselves to be fully committed to this therapeutic management mindset, which we are, we can never be transformed from the inside out. We can never become the kind of person who can be predictably and continually happy. Happiness flows out of a certain kind of person that Jesus creates on the road to holiness. It is a person who can be happy anywhere, doing anything, in any kind of situation, with any amount of resources. He can be like Paul, rotting in jail, writing a letter to the Philippians and says, look, I know what it's like to have lots of stuff. I know what it's like to be rotten in this jail cell, freezing to death. And I know the secret to being happy in every single situation. There's a couple things that I think, here's just a couple of thoughts about this. Because when I argue this, I want to give you some things. Maybe here's some things maybe you haven't thought about. And if you knew these, maybe you'd think, oh, maybe there's something to this. If you've never read the essay by C.S. Lewis, First and Second Things, you can find it online. It's just a couple of pages. But here's the argument. There are some things in life that we want that when we approach them directly, we destroy them. Okay? And Lewis says that's called a second thing. It's a thing that attends on something else. You do the primary thing and you get the secondary thing. But if you try to get the secondary thing, you destroy it and you deny the primary thing. So here's a couple examples. Raising kids. Okay, I think I have a slide for this. Oh, let's start with getting married. Okay, that's my family dressed up for Star Wars. That's my wife dressing up in the appropriate Princess Leia costume. She's like, I'm gonna dress up like Princess Leia. I was like, really? She's like, not Tatooine, Hoth. So, if you don't get that, sorry. So here's the thing. If you want to be miserable, get married to be happy. If you want to make sure you and whoever you marry are miserable for the majority of your marriage, get married to be happy. Get married to be fulfilled. You should do that. And don't own a gun. It's good. That's a good one, right? So, here's why that matters. Here's why. Because if you marry for the right reasons, if you marry for each other's safety, provision, and welfare, if you marry so that the two of you can fight through life together, so you can pass on life to a new generation, raised in God's image through being raised in your image, so that you can create a microcosm of the kingdom of God called the Christian home, in which there is peace and justice, in which people can be invited in and see between you and your husband or husband and wife the relationship between Christ and the church, so you can live out the image of God complementarily together for the glory of God, for the good of all people, and for your own growth in holiness to be like God as you live with somebody who is insane by your reckoning because they're of the opposite sex in such a way that you have to learn to accept people who you don't agree with and all of that, the real reason marriage exists, and you do it for that reason, 9 times out of 10, the vast majority of your marriage, you will be happy. But you marry for happiness. You marry for fulfillment. And you will be miserable. Because happiness and fulfillment are second things. The nobility of the beauty of the thing that is marriage that God instituted is the first thing. You seek the first thing, you get the second thing free. You approach the first thing directly, and you lose it and you destroy the first thing that's of more importance to begin with. Happiness, fulfillment, peace, contentment, are all second things. And yet you and I live in a generation that will pay any amount of our blood to seek them as primary things. And we destroy everything that's noble in doing it, and we miss out on everything that is a second thing that we approach so quickly, and we destroy the possibility of anybody else in our lives perceiving those things because we foil their ability as well because of our own miserableness and narcissism. But all you have to do is not understand first and second things. Not do the right thing for the right reason. And you turn reality upside down. And it's a very simple notion. And you don't have to read Lewis's essay if you just believe the Bible. Because the Bible focuses us on primary things. There's not a lot in the Bible about, hey, the happiness book of the Bible, right? You know the self-help testament in the Bible? It's not there, right? It's not there. There are places that obliquely talk about happiness. But the Bible is not obsessed with happiness talk, is it? But people who believe it and live it out are happy. When they do it not out of fear, not out of legalism. It produces the thing you want. And doesn't even have to talk about it much. One of the other first and second things is children. Those are my four children. Yeah. Anyway, I don't know about you, but maybe you're more romantic than me, but I think the whole idea of having children is a terrible idea deep down. Okay. I mean, it just sounds like, yeah, let me marry some beautiful young woman that I want to spend time with and have disposable income to spend on us and have privacy to enjoy each other. And here's what we should do. We should make babies so that her body is dramatically attacked by their presence. They will never leave us alone. We'll spend all our extra money on them. Probably uneven half of them will greatly disappoint us and break our hearts. And, you know, the other ones are probably mediocre human beings. Right? Listen. Come on. That's never occurred to you. But listen, I just had a conviction. Like, I had a conviction that Christian marriages are meant to be fertile. They're meant to pass on life. Human beings don't exist unless somebody passes on life to another generation. Having children is one of the most fundamental human actions of hope. I remember when I was 20 and Alexi and I were, no, I was 21, Alexi and I had just gotten married. We were on our honeymoon. We didn't really take a honeymoon, but we drove to Atlanta to hang out with Paul Copan and his wife Jackie. They were part of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries at the time. And I wanted to talk about being a roving apologist so I could yell at secular people in universities for a living. And we were in their house. They have five children. And I got to watch them parent for 2 days. I just got to be in their home. And after 2 days, I left their home and I believed it was possible to have children in this world and it be an act of hope and it not be an act of violence towards the children. And I realized that the reason I didn't want to have kids wasn't because I shouldn't, but because I was afraid. And I was selfish. And you want to be unhappy, here's what you should do. Get married to be fulfilled, and then have children to feel fulfilled when your marriage isn't fulfilling you. That's going to work out really well. Okay, let's move on. One of the second things to recognize is the prevalence of unintended consequences. A famous economist in the Austrian school, F.A. Hayek, wrote an essay that has been very influential in economics called The Fatal Conceit, in which he wrote this: "The curious task of economics is to demonstrate to men how little they really know about what they imagine they can design." I love that. That's also the curious task of Christian doctrine. You and I believe that we really can design something cool through our capacities of management and therapy for our own lives. We really think we can do that. And here's the problem. No, you can't. You really suck at it, actually. And you think you're doing something, but every time you do one thing, you produce five unintended consequences you did not anticipate. Right? That's why government is so hard. Do you think our politicians are all idiots? Of course we think that. They're all smarter than you, and half of them are better people than you and me. It's just freaking hard. I mean, to come up with like, oh, let's come up with a policy that'll fix things. Well, every time you try something, you make 15 things go wrong. Let me give you an example. I'm in Florida. You go offshore fishing. When I got there, you could keep 4 red snapper, right? And there weren't as many red snapper as the DNR wanted, so they cut the limit on snapper. That makes perfect sense, right? Instead of having 4, we'll make it 2. Right? And so there'd be more snapper. And that worked. But too, there were more snapper. And guess what happened? People stopped going offshore to catch only 2 fish. It's $100 in gas to catch 2 fish. So what they do? They fished for redfish and trout and they decimated the populations. Whoops. Your life is just like that.
After we got married, we started going to a church in our community. And it was about that same point, really soon after we got married, that we realized that we were way different than we ever thought we were. I mean, we knew we were different, but we didn't know that we were like complete opposites. But we kept running into different couples at the church, couples who were just as different as we were, but they somehow found a way to make it work. They
didn't get divorced.
Yeah, and they loved each other, and not only did they love each other, they seemed to like each other. Yeah.
And that was really encouraging for us to see that they were finding a way to make it work. Even though they were different, they were finding a way to make their differences actually a strength that they had.
Yeah.
That gave us a lot of hope.
One of the things I see over and over again with the 20-somethings at my church is that almost all of them show up out of conviction, because none of them go, you know what? That High Point place is so cool. And if I go, they probably have the best coffee in town if I go there. None of them think that. They all show up because they feel some kind of like guilt or conviction or I should do this or whatever. And then I give them the whole spiel of like, you got to be an intergenerational person and quit being an idiot and I don't have a youth group for you and let's grow up and that whole bit I do, the song and dance. And then 6 months later, 3 months later, 10 months later, we have these conversations where they said, I just thought it was going to be awful. And and I hear, you know, we had this marriage issue. Or another one said, I was terrified about getting married and having a family, and I met people at church. They invited me to live with them. I lived with them and watched them parent and fight and raise their kids and discipline their kids. And I got a vision for what a Christian home could be like. And now I want to get married. I want to have children. I want to do this. I want to embrace what I think God has for me. I've seen people talk. I've seen people learn to value different generations. I've seen them, all kinds of things happen. And here's why. Here's what you need to realize about unintended consequences. If you manage your own life, there will be a legion of unintended consequences that will happen because of your stupidity. And they'll almost all be bad. But if you follow Jesus into what looks like the ridiculous places he wants to go, and all of your predictive abilities are going to say, this isn't going to work. You're not going to be happy. This isn't going to work. This isn't going to work out for you. Everybody else is going to have fun and you're not. You're going to be one of those stodgy religious people and this can't be happy. You're not going to be happy and this isn't going to work and you're going to be uptight and blah, blah, blah. And then all of a sudden you walk out into this vista and you go, whoa, this is really cool. If you follow Jesus, you obey in order that you may understand and fully believe. You will find there will be still lots of unintended consequences, but they will be the architect of those unintended consequences will not be you, but in your incompetence, but Jesus in his wisdom and omnicompetence. And those unintended consequences will almost all be good. And you have to fundamentally decide who you trust and really trust your happiness to. Sing as much as you want about God's love. You don't believe it. You don't believe it. Until you entrust him with your happiness. You do not believe in the omnicompetence and the love of a character who you cannot entrust with your future and happiness, whom you cannot risk yourself to. Just don't kid yourself, right? The second thing is, you need the church to make you good. You need the church for personal transformation. You need the church to become what you've been declared. There's this exercise I do whenever I talk to college students, and so let's do it here. If you have a pen, I want you to write this down, and if you don't, I want you to actually think of the numbers in your head. Don't have a non-concrete answer. I want you to answer it. So imagine you've got a human, and that human is 100%, okay? There is a part of the human that is the same as every other human. It's what we all share. It's our human nature. It's the water part of the snowflake, right? And then the other part is what's different between you and everybody else. It's the personality. It's the structure part of the snowflake, right? In your mind, divide up 100%. What percent is human nature and what percent is personality? Actually do that while this person takes that call. I'll give you a couple of seconds. Think about it. What percent is nature and what percent is personality? Okay. Now be honest. For whom, raise your hand if personality is more than 60%. Okay. If personality is more than 40%. Okay. 30%. 20? Okay. All right. Now we can't spend, this would be a fun argument to have at lunch with each other. Okay? I myself would put it at about 95-5 in my understanding of Christian theology and doctrine and human nature. 95% nature, 5% personality. I promise you, whatever your numbers are, you will have a higher number in human nature when you're 40. If it's not, well, we can bet $5, just call me up and I'll give it to you. But the longer you go and the more people hurt you and the more times you fail and the more you realize how predictable people are, you'll be like, yeah, it's more like that. Sorry to pull age on you. It might not be true. I'm just predicting, okay? Here's why that's important. If you are mostly personality, right, as opposed to human nature, then living an individualized, customized life makes perfect sense. Right? If you're 60% personality, then if I say, we're all going to do A, right? You might be like, well, why would that make sense? I'm 60% just different than them. Maybe I don't want to do A. Maybe A won't make me happy. Maybe A won't fit my personality type. Maybe A won't fit my temperament, right? And that would make a good bit of sense, right? But if you believed that we were mostly just the same as each other, with some idiosyncratic differences, but mostly the same hearts, mostly the same motivations, mostly the same drives, mostly the same, subject to the same deadly sins, then you would recognize what we really needed was a completely uncustomized life together, where we all ascribe to very similar things and live them out in very similar ways in a community of people that had very similar agreement. You see, part of the reason the church doesn't make sense to us is because we believe in the fundamental individuality of each of us, which on one level is completely true, right? Okay, I'm going to quote a statistic that everybody here probably knows is wrong. It's just for an illustration. I'm not saying it's right, okay? All right. A number of scientists recently have said that chimpanzees and humans share 99.something% of the same DNA. You've heard this? Okay, I've heard it's totally wrong, but let's just use it as an illustration. Chimpanzees are still materially different than humans, right? They're still quite different. So you can see how you could be almost identical in terms of your makeup in a certain way, and yet really be fundamentally individuals. And so in a spiritual formation process, like a church, you could still leave a lot of room for individuality, but recognize that there is a very important shared core in who and what we are that really does not require customization, but requires sameness, organization, stability, unity, mutual application, and therefore accountability, shared structure. And what you would see, if you believe you're mostly personality, then what is your life mostly about? It's about expression. You have a personality, you need to learn to express it. If you believe that you're mostly human nature, you believe that that human nature needs to be formed, and therefore what you really require is character. If I'm right about what the Bible teaches about human nature, what I said last night is true. That if you want to be a ridiculous person, focus on your personality. And you'll have a bad one. But if what we mainly are is nature, and what we mainly require is character, and our personality is an expression of our individuality through our character, then what we need to focus on is our character. Our personality will emerge naturally from our character, and we'll have both good character and a beautiful personality. So then you have to ask the question, well, what forms character? Hunter in his book says these things. You have to have a shared moral vision, a shared moral imagination, a shared moral discipline, a context that makes for moral attachment. That means I feel the need to live beautifully towards you because we have a relationship, right? It's what keeps you from being what's called a sociopath, right? Moral autonomy, which means I'm so formed in my character to believe this that even if you're not making me do it, I'll still do it. Back to right thing for the right reason. And then moral formation, a place where we can become the same thing together. Now, once you begin to realize that stuff, I don't even know that I have to argue that much for the local church if the local church is healthy, living according to Scripture, and mainly given to making disciples. Do you see how these things are coming together now? We're making disciples. The main mission of the church is to make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that Christ commanded, right? What we mainly need is a context of character formation that does all of these things that can help us become what we were meant to be. The local church is Jesus' divinely instituted path to happiness and to holiness for you in the context of real life. For a lot of reasons, this is just a couple of thought experiments pointing to it gingerly. This is a quote from Hunter's book, and it kind of puts this thing in context. The term character achieved its greatest currency in America in the 19th century. It was frequently associated with words like honor, reputation, integrity, manners, golden deeds, duty, citizenship, and not least, manhood. Character was always related in an explicitly moral, to an explicitly moral standard of conduct oriented toward work, building, expanding, achieving, and sacrifice on behalf of a larger good. All those producer values embraced within Max Weber's famous paraphrase, the Protestant work ethic. As the American economy began to shift from a focus on industrial production to one of mass consumption in the early decades of the 20th century, the psychological and ethical requirements placed upon individuals began to change as well. With the growing abundance, more emphasis could be placed upon accumulation, leisure, and the cultivation of personal preferences. While the word character did not disappear, an alternative vision of the self emerged. This vision was captured by the word personality, a word that first appeared in the late 18th century, but only, can you imagine that? The category hardly even existed before the 18th century, but only gained wide currency in the early 20th century. The concept of personality reflected a self no longer defined by austerity or by, by austerity, that is what we restrain ourselves from doing, but by emancipation for the purposes of expression, fulfillment, and gratification. Here, to adhere to the social role reflected in the word personality shifted from achievements to performance. The advice manual, so popular among the middle class, emphasized poise, charm, appearance, and even voice control, all aspects of personality, right? All given to the task of impressing and influencing others. In a culture of character, the public demanded a correlation between achievement and fame. In the emerging culture of personality, that requirement was absent. One of the things that sociologists have been telling us for a while is that the community that you're part of forms you. Now, your parents probably talked about it in terms of whatever clique of friends you hung out with. But make no mistake, you are already part of these externally larger and larger circles of community. You are an American who exists in a media consumer culture, who, you know, you start working in from there. All of these communities are forming you. The question is, and biblically speaking, I would argue for the most part, they're deforming us, right? And so can you get out of them? Well, you can watch less terrible television, right? I mean, you could do that. But in a lot of ways, entirely extricating yourself from the world isn't exactly going to work, right? So what do you actually require? Well, what we actually require is a counter-formation community. A community that actually forms our character back the other way. One that is more proximate to us and has more affect on our lives. Like a group of people that got together maybe every week at least, talked about exactly what they believed together, held each other accountable, listened to its exposition, attended on its truth, engaged in deep relationships with each other, lived it out together with social capital, and so on. Gosh, that sounds a lot like an institution Jesus talked about. Do you see what I'm saying? You're already in multiple circles of a deformation community. If you think you're going to get from here to there without a counterformation community, you think an enormous amount of yourself. That's all. An enormous amount of yourself. You may not think you're human. There's this passage in 1 Corinthians. You know, Christians in America, and especially fundamentalist Christians of fundamentalist heritage, used to talk a lot about this thing called worldliness. Have you ever heard of that? Because Christians don't talk about that much anymore. Because we like watching R-rated movies, man. Right? Talk about that too much and you'll feel bad when you're watching Breaking Bad, right? So, I'm just messing with you. Kind of. There's a number of places in the Bible, and a lot of places that talk about the world and worldliness. And the whole idea is, what's it referring to, right? It's not talking about just the world. It's not talking about grass. It's not saying, well, grass and dandelions, they're bad, right? It's talking about that which is outside, that does not acknowledge the kingdom. It's everything in existence that acknowledges a counter-reality to the Christ who says, everything is mine. That's the world. And therefore, worldliness is to be like that rather than like the Savior. And so Paul is ripping into the Corinthians and he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready for it. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? You see, what Paul is... Now, ask yourself this question, right? Do the Corinthians sound either happy or holy? They don't, really. They're arguing, they're fighting with each other. Their husbands are going to prostitutes. It's not a happy place at the moment. Right? And they're not godly. And what does Paul spend nearly the whole letter of 1 Corinthians trying to fix? Two things. Their doctrine of the gospel and how they should live out as the church together. Read the epistle. Those are the two things it gets after. You don't really believe the gospel, and because of that, you don't know how to be the church. Let's fix those two things and you'll be on the right track. I'd say 85% of that epistle is about those two things. Every generation has to decide whether they're going to be part of the church, they're going to build it, or abandon her. If you don't have a strong doctrine of the church, you don't have strong doctrine. Jesus has created the church to be his bride. It is what he shed his blood for. When you persecute it, he says, why are you persecuting me? It's personal to him. It's beautiful to him. She is his future. You are part of that future. It has a mission explicitly given by Christ to do a certain thing together. And you desperately need that thing. You need so desperately on another level to believe the gospel, to trust Jesus enough to give up on your self-management and self-therapy plan, to trust Jesus not just with your ethereal metaphysical salvation that you're sort of hoping for eventually, but with your happiness right now, which includes what you do with all of your life. Not by going and praying and trying to get some weird inner impression about what you're called to do that isn't talked about anywhere in the Bible, but by obeying his explicit commands about what Christian character looks like. You know, don't get all crazed about mystical leadings until you start doing the basic stuff he just straight told you to do. And when that happens, it is going to look like you're about to die. It is going to look like Jesus saying, just leave the masseuse tent there and let's go into the desert. And it's going to look like you are giving up on your own happiness. Everybody else is going to have fun besides you. Everybody else is going to have the good life besides you. And yet you're going to have to make the decision whether or not you are going to trust the Savior. And what I'm here to tell you is that I've been doing this for a little while, and what I tend to have found is that when I trust him, even when I don't believe through understanding, I just trust him, what tends to happen is I miss unintended consequences that would have hit me because I walked with him. I find unintended consequences that are good that were totally unexpected. I get the primary thing, which is Christ himself and the most valuable things in life. I also get the secondary things of happiness, peace, contentment. And I get to find what I was after all along, or something altogether better that I couldn't have imagined. And I don't say that as a cliche. I say that as a person who had a terrible marriage for a couple of years, who has a severely disabled son, who has gone through a lot of stress in leading large organizations. It's not like a peach walk. But I have experienced things I would never have experienced. And I don't say this with sentimentality. I would not trade it. Jesus has led me this far, and he has been a good Savior, and he has never failed me. And he will not fail you. But you have to start with really trusting him. And one of the ways to do that is to believe you need the church, the real local one. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the patience of these folks. God, please help us to see the truth of the gospel in the local church. Help us to see how you feel about it, what you think about it, and how we're meant to know you. Make us into real gospel believers. Make us into your disciples. Lord Jesus, use your church to form in us a character that will make us holy and happy. Give us the grace and teach us what we need to know so that we can risk belief in you. We know you know it's not a real risk, but it feels like that very desperately to us. And we're glad to know that you say in the scripture that you know we're only dust. We know that you said to your people of Israel, "It's okay, little worm Israel, I'll take care of you." That comforts us. Father, please, please lead us and teach us and win us to yourself. We pray in Christ's name.